Please remain standing now and turn in God's word to our sermon text this evening, which is from Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, as you turn there, you may wonder when you see this text whether it was planned to wind up on a Sunday right before an election with two passages about the kingship of Christ. And my answer to that is it is planned, but not by me. In God's providence, I think it's a blessing to us as a congregation that morning and evening today, we have two passages that extol the lordship of Christ. So with that, we come to Micah chapter 5, and we will read together verses 2 through 6. Give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promise that your word will not return to you empty or void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it forth. Father, our prayer now is that the purpose for which this word goes forth in our midst would be indeed our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's no surprise to you by now, if you've been with us throughout this series in Micah, that he was prophesying at a time when Israel had a serious leadership problem. Israel had a leadership problem. And the problem wasn't that they didn't have people occupying positions of leadership. There were prophets and priests, there were rulers and judges, but these leaders were failing badly. Instead of using their leadership positions to serve God by serving God's people, instead we've seen them using those positions to enrich themselves at the expense of God's people. As Micah put it in chapter 3, it was as if they were cannibals, devouring God's people to fatten themselves. They were devoted to selfishness and false teaching. And as a result of their sins and failures, God's judgment has begun to fall. At the time when this prophecy was delivered, Israel is already under God's judgment as the Assyrian armies have swept through the northern kingdom of Israel, wiping it out, and they've also swept through the southern kingdom of Judah right up to the gates of Jerusalem, leaving the leadership of Judah powerless to resist them. So what was Israel's leadership problem? Not that they had no leaders, but that their leaders were weak, failing, corrupt, self-serving, and doomed. Does all of that sound a bit familiar to you? It's a common scenario, not in their time alone or in our time alone, but throughout human history. Even when there are people holding positions of leadership, and indeed when some of them are doing their best at a difficult job, it is so often the case that very few leaders are trying at all to serve God by serving those they lead. They seem to serve for themselves, to enrich and flatter themselves. They do not serve God by serving those under their leadership. It's no wonder that Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." Now, all through chapter 4, leading up to chapter 5, Micah has been painting a picture of a new kingdom, a coming kingdom of God, where the nations are going to find peace in God's presence. But now there's the question, what about the leadership problem? Will this new kingdom of God suffer from the same failing leadership that was destroying the kingdom of Judah in Micah's day? What will the leadership look like in the coming kingdom of God? And here, Micah delivers the good news that in this glorious kingdom, God will provide a glorious king. A godly ruler will arise who will indeed faithfully serve God by faithfully shepherding God's people. This leader, Micah will tell them, is coming, and he tells them where to look for him. And this is what he tells them: a ruler born in Bethlehem will bring you abiding peace. That's the emphasis to this evening of this passage. A ruler born in Bethlehem will bring you abiding peace. That's what Micah tells God's people here. And as we look at this passage, we're going to do it in three points together. We're going to see first amazing origins. Second, an agonizing wait, and then third, abiding peace. So amazing origins, an agonizing wait, and abiding peace. First of all, in verse 2, we see the amazing origins of this ruler who will arise. And the first surprise about his origins is the town from which he will come. Remember, leading up to this passage, Micah has been addressing God's people as the daughter of Jerusalem, or the daughter of Zion. This is all typically referred to Jerusalem. You, leading up to this point in this section of Micah, has always referred to God's people gathered in Jerusalem. But now, suddenly, you is someone quite different. Micah takes a surprising turn to the little town of Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, today, this town is world famous, mostly because of the events prophesied here. But if you put yourself back in their day, Bethlehem was not much to look at. As he says in verse 2, it was little among the thousands of Judah. He's saying it was not just a small town, it was an insignificant town. It was not important. It was the little brother, easily overlooked. In fact, the only significance of Bethlehem up to this point was that King David had come from Bethlehem. But remember, King David quickly left Bethlehem. And it was not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem that he established his kingdom, that his royal line was established. It was Jerusalem that became known as the city of David. There, the kings arose. But now God tells his people, look back to little Bethlehem. Once again, as he did with David, God will bring forth a ruler there. This is what God did with King David. Remember, he was the youngest son of Jesse. He was a shepherd growing up in Bethlehem, and God told the prophet Samuel, go there to Bethlehem to look for God's chosen king, saying to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, I have provided myself a king among the sons of Jesse. That myself is echoed by to me here in verse 2. Where the Lord says to Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel. He's saying this ruler will not, like the leaders you've had, rule for his own benefit. He will rule on behalf of God. He will not be his own king, he will be God's king. And he will come not from Jerusalem, but from Bethlehem. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 11:1, a branch shall grow out of Jesse's roots. It's going back to the roots, you see. Not the tree in Jerusalem of the line of David that had grown. That tree has been cut down. Now they are to look to the roots. And once again, from the roots of Jesse in Bethlehem, a branch will grow. A ruler will come forth. This is the first amazing thing about this ruler's origins. He will come from little Bethlehem. But though he is from a surprisingly small town, there's another surprise about his origins. He also has surprisingly deep roots. Verse 2 also says of him that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. God's plan to send this ruler is an ancient plan. You see, it's not as though God is responding to unforeseen events, as though God on his heavenly throne is disappointed by the failures in Jerusalem and he has to start over again with plan B. No, this ruler has been on his way from of old. How deep are his roots in verse 2? Well, interpreters debate. Just how far back Micah is looking here when he says his goings forth are from of old. Some have argued that these phrases place the roots, the origins of this king in eternity. For after all, the Bible uses similar terms in Isaiah 40, verse 28, to describe the Lord as the everlasting God. And so some have seen here a reference to Christ's pre-existent deity. Others have noted that these very phrases are used elsewhere in the Bible, not to refer back to eternity, but to earlier moments in Israel's history. This is easier to understand if you know that the phrase from everlasting might more literally be translated from ancient days, or perhaps from eternal days. And so it leaves open the question, how far back is Micah looking? In fact, both of these phrases, from of old and from everlasting, are used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the days of King David. So how deep are the roots of this coming king? How far back do his origins go? Well, at minimum, they go back to King David. But in the light of the rest of Scripture, we can say with great confidence, they go much further back than that. And I think it's quite possible, though not quite provable, that Micah has eternity in mind here in verse 2. And the reason for that is that Isaiah, who was Micah's contemporary, remember, comes right out in Isaiah chapter 9 and gives divine titles to this coming king. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So whether or not Micah is speaking of the roots of this king in eternity, we know from the rest of God's word that this coming king, though he comes from a humble origin on earth in Bethlehem, is no humble plan B. This coming king has roots in eternity. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This king, in fact, is the one always promised by God, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the son of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the ancient plan of God unfolding, the long-promised king. The long-awaited deliverer will be born in a humble condition in Bethlehem. These are the amazing origins of the coming ruler. But from these amazing origins, Micah's message now takes a more sobering turn. Because though this king is coming, Micah is very clear he is not coming yet. And that brings us to our second point this evening, an agonizing wait. An agonizing wait. Before this king comes, God's people are told here they will go through a period of painful waiting. And in that time, God will give them into the hands of their enemies. He says in verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up." God will give up his people. This is a reminder of the more painful part of Micah's message throughout. Micah has been telling God's people again and again, before deliverance comes, exile will come. Before the king comes, you will go into Babylon. Before God delivers his people, he will discipline them. Since they had abandoned their God, he will abandon them to their enemies, but only for a time. There is an end point identified here. And that, at least, is an encouragement, isn't it? When you're in great suffering, isn't it encouraging to know that there is an end point, even if that end point is far off? And God tells his people here, there will be an end point to their exile. They will be given up, but not forever, because this is not destruction, but discipline. And God's covenant will not fail. His plan will be fulfilled. And God's people, though they will be chastened by the exile, will not be consumed. We know all of this because there is an until in verse 3. Eventually, their agonizing wait for deliverance will end. And when does it end? Micah, rather cryptically, says here that this will last, this being given up to their enemies, will last until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. You might wonder, where did that come from? Who is this person in labor? Well, this refers back to Micah's message in chapter 4. Remember, in chapter 4, Micah had portrayed the daughter of Zion, the people of God, as a woman in labor. And Micah told them that the pains that they were going to experience as they went into exile were not the pains of death, but the pains of birth. So what will bring an end to those labor pains? What will end the exile? The birth of this ruler in Bethlehem. As you think about the way the history of the Bible unfolds, keep this clearly in mind. The return from exile was not the end of the exile in this sense. They were still, even when they returned to the land, under the power of their enemies, weren't they? The remnant returned, but the promised kingdom didn't come. They remained given up under foreign domination from Persia and Greece and then Rome. And all that time, God's people, even after the remnant returned, waited for this ruler in Israel. Was this a failure of God's promises? Not at all. Because the prophecy is clear, isn't it? When will this end? When will they no longer be given up? It is when this ruler is born in Bethlehem. And so you see, even after the Babylonian exile ended in the Old Testament, it was an agonizing time of waiting and wondering, when will this ruler come? When will this deliverer be born? When will God's people who are in labor finally give birth? And they waited until when? Until at last a ruler was born in Bethlehem. Eventually, the labor pains of the daughter of Zion came to a head in the literal labor pains of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Bethlehem. And it's beautiful, isn't it, how God in his sovereign providence orchestrates things so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. It was because a Roman Caesar in a distant capital made a tax policy requiring the Jews to go be taxed and registered in their cities of origin. It was because of that that Joseph and Mary, though Mary was already with child, had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They didn't go there in order to set things up to fulfill a prophecy. They went there because of the command of a distant Caesar. And it was there, in the almighty providence of God, that she who was in labor at last gave birth to Jesus. Jesus, of course, the one born in Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. His goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. He is the Word made flesh, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. But in the fullness of time, he, that promised ruler, was born in Bethlehem in the humility of a stable. And the agonizing wait was over at last. That's why there's such joy around the birth of Jesus, announced to the people of God, those who waited long in the temple like Simeon and Anna, rejoiced to see Jesus. Or think of what the angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The wait was over. People of God, the wait is over. It was agonizing, but it is over. The long-awaited Savior has come. Many people, however, are still living in an agonizing wait, not knowing this good news. Many people live for years in agonizing waiting and searching. They're looking for some kind of deliverance. They're longing for someone or something to bring them peace. And they seek peace in other people, what other people can do for them. Or perhaps in politics, or perhaps in the pleasures of sin. They expect that these things will bring them peace at last. And as long as people put their hope in these things, the agonizing wait continues. Because other people and the pleasures of sin, and yes, princes, let us down. But those who are living in an agonizing wait need to know and understand that they need not wait any longer. It's not that the king hasn't come. It's that they have not yet received him. God has sent the long-awaited king to bring us peace. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. And those who receive him receive from him abiding peace. And that's our third point this evening, as we move now from this agonizing wait to the abiding peace that Jesus brings for his people. In the rest of this passage, the glorious person and work of Jesus are put on display as Micah describes what will happen when this long-awaited king finally comes to care for God's people. I want to encourage you to notice, first of all, the power of Christ that's displayed here. The power of Christ. Those kings of Israel in Micah's day were powerless, weren't they? To resist God's people. They couldn't protect God's people from invading armies. They lacked the strength to shepherd God's people well. But this king is portrayed as, indeed he is, the mighty one. Verse 4 says, he shall stand and feed his flock. This stand has the idea of standing up, arising, standing firm. He will arise as a king and stand strong in his role with a durable and lasting kingdom that will never fall. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will stand strong. And as Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, so too Micah says, his strength will be the strength of the Lord himself. Verse 4 says, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. But once again, contrast this with the failed kings of Israel, who usually tried to stand without God and sometimes stood against God. But this messianic king stands with God, in God's strength. He is one with the Lord, mighty with all the might of God. Despite his humble origins, he will have all the power he needs to care for God's people. Isn't this what we see displayed in Jesus in the Gospels? Though he is humble in his origins, humble in his appearance, he is mighty in his words and in his works. He commands the wind and the waves, and they simply obey him. He overrules disease, demons, death itself. They all submit to him. Jesus stands in the strength of the Lord. And his strength means that in his standing up as a king, he will be exalted not just over one nation, but to the ends of the earth. Verse 4 says, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This coming messianic king won't just make one nation submit or a few surrounding nations submit. There will be no part of creation that is outside his sovereign rule. Christ is a strong king, portrayed here in all of his power. But now, next to his power, notice also what Micah tells us about his purpose. For what purpose is he given such power? It is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. As the angels said at his birth, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The glory of God is mentioned, though not emphasized here, by the fact that he will stand in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This king will glorify the Lord. But the focus in what Micah says here is much more on the way he will care for his people, bring peace on earth. This is what the leaders in Micah's day were failing to do. They were devouring the people, scattering the people, powerless to protect the people. But what will this messianic king do? He will shepherd them well and powerfully. First of all, we're told he will regather and reunite the scattered flock of God. Notice that here in verse 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Some people think that this remnant mentioned here is the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews among the people of God. Others think that it's pointing more to Christ's reunion of his brothers in the tribe of Judah with their Israelite brethren to the north. But either way, we're seeing that this king will be a reunifier. He will gather and unite the people of God. He will gather them, and then he will shepherd them. He will care for them. Verse 4 says, he will stand and feed his flock. He will take care of all of the needs of his sheep. It is through this coming ruler that God is going to keep the promise of Isaiah 40. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Christ will do this in the strength of the Lord. And as it says that he, like a good shepherd, will stand and feed his flock, our minds go, don't they, to what Jesus said about himself as the good shepherd and what he taught us about what it means that he will care for his flock. That he will be willing to go all the way to the end, even to lay down his life for the sheep. He will stand and feed his flock. So he gathers them, he cares for them, and what is the result of his care for these sheep? Verse 4, they shall abide. They shall abide in peace. They shall dwell in safety. Nothing will be able to destroy those whom this king protects. It's this king who's going to bring what was promised back in chapter 4, verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. As verse 5 says, quite simply, this one shall be peace. This shepherd will gather and tend and bring peace to his people. And in fact, one of the ways that Jesus provides peace for his people is through his provision of under-shepherds for their protection. And I think this is the message of the rest of verses 5 and 6. As you look at those verses, I want to acknowledge that this is one of the more difficult parts of Micah. And the reason these verses are difficult is that they seem to envision a future invasion by Assyria after the messianic king comes. The difficulty with that is that by the time Jesus came, the Assyrian Empire was long gone. But many commentators notice that there's a reference here not only to Assyria, but also to the land of Nimrod. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but to them, that would have been understood to be a reference to Babylon, the power that would arise after Assyria. And this is a clue that perhaps the Assyrian here is standing in as a representative of all of God's enemies, of Assyria, of Babylon to follow them, and of any enemy to arise in the future. In a sense, Assyria may be representative here of what Genesis 3 calls the seed of the serpent. And if that's the case, then verses 5 and 6, as they look forward to an attack by the Assyrians, even in the Messianic age, are saying any time that once Christ has come, that enemies come against God's people, any time the seed of the serpent try to destroy Christ's flock, he will protect them in part through those whom he raises up, shepherds and princely men, under shepherds, under the great shepherd. Look at verses 5 and 6 now. It says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Since 7 was a number that represented totality or sufficiency, to move from 7 to 8 probably symbolizes that there will not only be enough, but more than enough, good leadership among the people of God. Many commentators believe, and I think they're right, that most likely this looks forward to Christ's gift of leadership in his church, through which he protects the church from those who would come in and destroy God's people through persecution, through temptation, through false teaching, or any other thing. Christ will provide for the protection of his people, even to the extent of providing leadership under his ultimate leadership. But notice, however you interpret this passage, who it is ultimately who will ensure the deliverance of his people. You see, he doesn't leave it up to these under-shepherds, does he? Who is it who delivers his people from the Assyrian? Verse 6, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. All of God's people's hopes are being pinned on this one ruler. He will be the one who is strong enough to protect his people from their foes. He will be the one who is loving enough to care for his people at all costs. He will be the one, as verse 5 says so simply, who will be peace. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2 about Jesus. In Ephesians 2:14, he says, he himself is our peace. Paul's point there is that Jesus is the one who makes peace between us and other people, between Jew and Gentile in that context. The Messianic King reunites and pacifies us from our wars against one another. He makes peace between man and man. But verse 5 certainly means more than that, because Jesus makes peace in a more important way. By his death, he gives us peace with God. He makes peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile sinners like us to the holy God whom we have offended. And you see, that deals with the real problem underneath all of Israel's other problems. What was really robbing Israel of their peace? What was really destroying Israel in judgment? It was that because of their sin, they didn't have peace with God. God was against them, and so they didn't have peace at all. We need to apply that to ourselves. If we do not have peace with God, we do not have lasting peace at all. No matter how peaceful our lives may seem from moment to moment, if we do not have peace with God, then eventually, in this life, or certainly at the judgment day to come, our warfare with God will bring about his judgment against our sins. There is no peace for the wicked, not unless our sins are forgiven. And Jesus came to do that. He himself, in other words, is our peace, not only horizontally, but vertically. He alone reconciles us to God, and then secondarily reconciles us to one another. What verse 5 says then is true for us. This Jesus, this one, is peace. As we conclude then, I want to remind you to understand that what Micah is saying here in prophecy, we have seen in fulfillment. This king has been born in Bethlehem. And Jesus arose in Bethlehem and went forth from it, proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He gathers and tends his flock. He lays down his life for the sheep. He rises again and stands to this day to tend his sheep. And his gospel right now is going to the ends of the earth. And it's that gospel, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, that alone has the power to bring peace, true peace, permanent peace, peace with one another, but more importantly, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are looking for abiding peace, where would Micah have you look for it? He would say, look for it in Bethlehem. Look for the ruler who was born in Bethlehem. He and he alone gives abiding peace. Which makes it obvious that if you reject him, you will not find peace. But if you receive him, you will find in him an abiding peace that every other leader, every other king will ultimately fail to give you. And if you have received him, as I'm very confident so many of you here this evening have, then your ultimate leadership problem is settled. Ultimately, your leadership problem is settled. It's not that nothing matters, nothing else matters. Yes, we live in the midst of this world. We see its ups and downs. We work towards better things, but we can respond to all that happens in this world. Election outcomes, wars around the world, fears for the future. We can respond to all of those things with hope because the King has come. And he rules us even now with this might, with this everlasting love. And he assures us, he assures you, if you are a believer in Christ, that you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what more do you need? So as believers in Christ, let us live with great hope and with that peace that passes understanding, obtained through prayer. And when others ask us, how do you have such hope? How do you have such peace in the midst of such a world as this? You can tell them, the ruler born in Bethlehem has brought me abiding peace. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to, like the shepherds, go to Bethlehem and see what you have done there. We rejoice that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, and that though we live in the midst of a world that is often difficult, secure in Christ's keeping, we have peace, peace that nothing can take from us. Father, we pray that you would watch over us as your people. We pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, as our shepherd, that you would continue, as you have done and certainly will do, to faithfully shepherd your sheep. Take care of us, we pray, for like sheep, we need your care. We might easily wander and fall on our own. We are vulnerable to attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we look to you, our shepherd, and we know that as you stand in our midst, we are secure. And so we pray, keep us close to you, O Lord. Keep us close to our shepherd that we might be safe. And we pray that more would come, that more would be gathered, that more would see that the ruler has been born in Bethlehem and he has brought to us abiding peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.